As is our custom, we do pause from our ongoing studies monthly in order to reflect back upon how we entered into the royal family of God. It is important that we do this because we're commanded, first of all, to do so, to do it regularly, and we try to do it monthly. And secondly, because it always associates itself, does the Eucharist, with ongoing studies. Jesus Christ is embedded in every doctrine. And no matter what we are studying, what we're going through exegetically, we find that Jesus is always there. And what we have been looking at has to do with the second advent in part, when he will come back and bring to an end the tragic experiences that are going on this earth by the dark side. But that is nothing new. It's just intensified there to a major degree. And that intensification has to do with the fact that it is back into the dispensation of Israel, and Lucifer has turned up all of the advantages that he possesses so that he can go and try to stop the Jews from entering into the kingdom. Similar situation is, of course, in play here in the church age. And I think we learn from what we've noted in our study of the dispensation of the tribulation that Lucifer has many tactics that he can use, but none of them are new to him. He's just in charge, and he is focused on avoiding the lake of fire. In the church age, he is seeking to bring to an end the impact that church age believers can have on this dispensation. A body of Christ is being formed, and everyone who believes in Jesus since Acts chapter 2 is in the body of Christ. And they become very important elements in the angelic conflict in this sense, that during the dispensation of the incarnation, there was one Christ. But now in the church age, everyone who believes in him is possessed by Christ. There is the indwelling of the Trinity, actually. And so where he battled one Christ in the incarnation, now he battles millions. And each one has the power to have positive, effectual restraint on Luciferian strategies. The loss of thought along the way by those who are given these duties gives him the advantage. He has been very successful in client nation America. He has brought us to the point of national decay. And it's all because the original foundational concepts and principles that defined this nation at its outset, have been lost. And in fact, not only have they been lost, those who remain are antagonistic toward Christianity, toward the church, and toward believers. So this is the way that we find ourselves in this day. We've had the opportunity to do better. We've chosen not to. We've had the opportunity to use the Word of God to identify evil, and we have accepted evil instead. Therefore, we go back in our studies to his arrival at the second advent and how he straightens things out there. And that is not a unique circumstance. What is true today can be look forward to the circumstances in the tribulation and see how worse it is going to be then. And he will fix this. And he can fix the problems we face today. We have no idea how. That's his business. Our duty, therefore, is to keep moving forward, taking in the Word of God and applying it to our daily lives. He will utilize that and he will honor it. And if we fail to do that, as a result of our failure, we simply join in with those who turn their backs on Christ. We are able to take a look at elements that are associated with the Eucharist. This is the one ritual in the church age that he commanded be consistently observed. And in that observance, we take a look at the bread. He broke the bread in the upper room on that last meeting he had with the apostles. And he said that they were to take that and eat it. It was unleavened. and therefore it represented his perfection. He had no leaven. He was absolute purity. He was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And so when we take that bread and hold it in our hands, we're reminded of the perfection of Christ. He is the Messiah. He is our Savior. He is our deliverer. But then there is the cup, which is representative of our sins that were poured out on him and therefore judged in him. And when he was through with that assignment, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." So our eternal security has now been stabilized by his work. We know our future, and we know exactly how we are going to prosper in his millennial kingdom. While we are here, we have the obligation to observe him in every way possible, but mostly what he desires of us is that we take in his word, we retain it in our souls, and we apply it in our lives. And so as we hold these elements today, we are reminded of our responsibilities given to us by Christ, and that we are to avoid all distractions so that we, as believers in him, can represent him honorably in the invisible war. Now, we are not to enter into this ritual out of fellowship, so it is demanded, really, that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer so you can clear the decks mentally for the observation of the elements and to concentrate on the studies that are to follow. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance all things that are pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and after having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, and do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, as we turn our attention to the cup, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. After the same manner also, after he took the cup, he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. These things are a call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we understand that each day of our lives you provide for us our every need, and these are for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ initially this morning to Genesis 11. Reason we're here in Genesis 11 is to get some information on the dark side and how the concept of Babylon entered into Scripture as a metonymy for the place where Lucifer calls home. He does have a base of operations on this planet, and he always is involved in the strategies and tactics that he utilizes to trump whatever the royal family of God might be up to in the dispensation of the church. And so there is a Babylon today. It is located in Rome. It has been there since it was moved from Pergamum in about the 3rd century. And when, therefore, the Catholic Church took over its operations there, then that is where a lot of false doctrine emerged. That was not true particularly in the beginning, but then it devolved over time. It's not to rag on anybody that goes to the Catholic Church. That's free exercise, and I'm good with that. But it's also the reason of the Protestant Reformation and why your ancestors, most of yours, came here in the 1600s was to get away from that. King Henry VIII, by the way, was battling with what to do about it, and as other monarchs did in that era. And as time moved on, there was the battle as to whether there was going to be an Anglican church in the Great Britain or the British Isles, and whether or not there was going to be rather a better approach, which would be Protestant theology. Anglicanism is really Catholic light. And so those who had bought into the study of the Bible, which was brought about initially by Luther, and that kicked off the Reformation, and there were others who followed. There's been a battle ever since, over 500 years, as to how to properly exegete Scripture. That's why you have denominations. And therefore, there's no standard way that Christianity has determined in order to approach Scripture. So they divide themselves off into denominations. And when we arrived on this continent, several things occurred along that line. I've spoken to you before about how the state or colony of Connecticut was where the Baptists decided to go. And the Presbyterians were in Virginia. The Catholics were over in Maryland. And such was the case. And the battle continues to go. But nevertheless, because of the free exercise clause and the Bill of Rights, we all are happy about the fact we can choose that denomination or that church that best suits our approach to the Scriptures. So the question arises, what is the best approach? Well, I'm not going to go into a review of what we did about a month ago, but it has to do with the system. And the system that has to do with revelation, beginning with revelation, you go to inspiration, and suddenly you work your way around to someone teaching in a church called a pastor-teacher. there has to be a system that God provides for His representatives to correctly convey to a congregation what He has to say. And the only way to do that consistently and to minimize error is to consult the original languages. They fought in the late 1500s over what would be the translation, and by that I mean literally the translation that would be used for the English language. There was a lot of debate about that, whose Bible would be the best. And so there were several that were current, and various denominations and various churches would pick one over the other. But there was a controversy, quite obviously, that emerged from that. And so it was decided that what we need is a translation from the original languages. And so James the First, which we'll note briefly later, decided to bring in authorities from Cambridge and Oxford and Westminster and bring these fellows that had knowledge of the languages together in what we might call a committee. And they therefore passed around various sections of Scripture to each group. And they were to exegete the text of Scripture from either the Hebrew or the Greek and come up with a translation that all of them were willing to go with. And what emerged from that was the Authorized Version, better known as the King James Version. And that was the standard for a long time. And so people went with that. Some people today believe that the King James Version is almost a holy writ, as if it came right down from the Holy Spirit Himself. It is a wonderful translation for the period of time that it came into vogue, and that would be the early 1600s. We still have the King James Version today, but there have been other efforts. Two major ones include the New International Version and the New American Standard. All of these are fine improvements, but nothing is better than the original language. And so that is why exegesis becomes so important. This is why evaluation of the various 11 categories of systematic theology are necessary in order to dissect the Scripture and put it in order so that all fits together like a tapestry. And so that's what we've tried to do for 30 years here. Now, I do not in any way consider myself of having presented to you as a congregation precise and accurate theology on every occasion. Everybody makes mistakes, but over the course of 30 years, I am willing to at least testify that you've gotten 90-plus percent of accuracy, and I have no idea what other number to put on it. But I do spend a lot of time at this, and therefore, when I get here, I feel confident I've done my best. So as we look at Genesis 11, verses 1 and following, we're seeing an introduction to where Lucifer hangs out in order to organize his minions, which happen to be called demons, fallen angels, if you prefer. I do not want to go through this passage in its entirety, but only to point out a couple of things. In Genesis 11, 1 through 9, what we have is rebellion. When the three sons of Noah, after they had landed the boat, they were instructed to scatter themselves over what we would call the eastern hemisphere today. There was Japheth, and he populated, and was told to populate, an area that we might call Eastern Europe today. Shem was going to take the area we call Arabia, and Ham was going to take what we call today North Africa. And they were to go there, they were to have their own language, and they were to set up their own society and their own culture. They were to therefore study the Word for sure, but they were to separate themselves so that they could not cooperate together in trying to put together a central language at a central place in order to accomplish similar objectives. They were told to do this in Genesis chapter 10. And in the last verse of Genesis chapter 10, you have the direction to separate yourselves. And after you've separated, you will have different languages and you will have different nations. In other words, different pieces of real estate in which to function. Beginning in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, they had a same language. They voted to buck the Lord's system and create their own society in one place. and that one place was called Shinar, and they decided to build what was later called a ziggurat, which is really a place to worship on high. In other words, the closer you can get to God, the better He can hear. And so they decided to build a ziggurat, and on top of that, they would have their religious services. They also had a second motive. They believed if there ever was another flood, they could go to the high ground. Now, I don't know how many people were involved, but eventually there's not going to be enough room up there. But the Lord had already told them, I'm not going to do that again, so you don't have to worry about building little teepee places up on top. Nevertheless, that's what they thought, and then that's what they did. And the Lord did not put up with that. And we have in Genesis 11:1 how He rejects the whole idea. And when He comes down to examine the situation, what He decides to do is found, I think, beginning in verse 7. Come, let us, says there, and that means the Trinity. Come, let us go down there to the earth, confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Now, that'll isolate you if you do that. You will not be propagandized by Russian or Chinese, other communist-type countries today if you don't understand their language. So the idea is you're isolated on this portion of the Western Hemisphere, and this is where you have found freedom for over 230 years. And then we see the Lord scatter them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. They were going to build, of course, a base of operations there. Now, verse 9 tells us what the Lord called that piece of real estate. He called it Bavel. Now, that is a Hebrew word where the B sounds like a V, but we come into the English with the pronunciation Babel. And so Babel is a word that when translated into English means confusion. So the Lord came down and confused their languages. He confused where they were to live. Japheth goes to Europe, Shem goes to Arabia, and Ham goes to Africa. You'll have a different language there, and you set up shop in these various places. You will not be able to communicate efficiently with the other two. And so Babel, as it's called in the Hebrew, is the place that speaks of confusion, and it ultimately became Babylon. And Babylon is in present-day Iraq. And that was the base of operations for Nebuchadnezzar, you might recall, and that is where our Jewish friends were taken as POWs there after the 586 defeat at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar's army. Babylon moved again to Pergamum. We see that in 1 John. And finally, we see it move to Rome. The Babylonian system of amalgamation has been the trend for religions since the rebellion at Babel. And the Catholic Church has always had an eye on global dominance, while Islam's desires global caliphate. So the major religions that have organized themselves have decided that they want to dominate the entire earth. Now, you see, you go back to Genesis 10 and 11, and you see that is not what God's desire is. We do not want you all to get together and come to one idea and one system of learning about me. And therefore, what I want you to do is to separate yourselves so that when there are erroneous ideas that pop up, it'll be isolated geographically and there's a place to escape. From that comes the idea of a client nation. There's always a place where people who believe in Christ can extract themselves from a given geographic area that is in opposition to Christianity, and you can go somewhere else around the world where Christianity is accepted and therefore promoted, and therefore you can base yourself there and start to grow in grace. Now, the client nations, as we've studied them, began with the Roman Empire. That's where Christianity began in its incipiency, and therefore it began to move westward. That began when Paul crossed the Hellespont into Europe at a place called Philippi in Macedonia, present-day Greece. Greece has gone down the tubes with its finances lately, but that didn't change the fact that it is Europe, and they are in the European Economic Community, and they gave that a go. But why is it that there are problems in the economic monetary system of Europe today? It's because about, 15 to 20 nations have decided to come together and form its own currency and somehow cooperate with each other. Now, this is violating the concepts out of Genesis 10 and 11. You've got the French, you've got the Germans, you've got the Norwegians, you've got the Dutch, you've got the Austrians, Swiss, on and on it goes to extreme Eastern Europe, and it's not working out. And so this thing is not a good idea. So you can see as time passes that things that are found in Scripture emerge and become very evident that maybe people are not paying attention to what I have tried to describe to you in the Word of God. You can grow in grace with theology, but with regard to the affairs of man, you can see where there are breakdowns in thought, and I've tried to correct that and show you examples for how you can make better decisions. And if you buck that, things are not going to work out well for you. And so either economically, politically, or theologically, there's always the need for a place people can go in order to get right with God. And so the United States of America presently is the place to be, but the church and Christianity, the Bible, pastors, and other things related to the Christian faith, these things are under direct assault today. And positive volition by believers toward the Word of God, the study of it, the retention of it, and the application of it becomes imperative in the maintenance of freedom that we enjoy in this client nation. Otherwise, we are in big trouble. So we have the Babylonian system. And it is indicative of Luciferian influence. John said that Pergamum was the place where Lucifer dwelt. Well, if that's the case, at that point, Pergamum was Babylon. And then it moved to Rome. And this was a period of time that the New Testament was being put together. And you know about the emperors of Rome. We've studied many of them. Nero being one that was in power while the early stages of the New Testament were being written. And though Peter found himself in Rome at one point and wanted to write an epistle, he did so, 1 Peter. And the whole instruction was that so no one would know he was in Rome, but he wanted to let people know where he was. He said, "I am in Babylon." So that was code for the fact that he was in Rome. So the city of Babylon, therefore, is a metonymy for Jewish and Gentile writers who employed the name Babylon to describe Rome. Even the Apostle John, again in Revelation 2, 12 through 17, describes the city of Pergamum as, quote, "where Satan's throne is." And so the title of Babylon was inherited by Rome in the 4th century. It was a gradual transfer that began with the death of Attalus III, king of Pergamum, who bequeathed the city to Rome at his death in 133 B.C. So Peter refers to Rome as Babylon. In 1 Peter 5:13, it reads this way. "Thee in Babylon," there's a missing word here, and in the Greek you can leave words out when you want to emphasize something, and therefore "thee" here means the believers who are in Babylon, namely Rome, chosen together with you, sends greetings, and so does my son Mark. Well, that's not his blood son, that is a young man with a relationship to Peter's age. And Mark was his amanuensis for writing the Gospel of Mark. Actually, it was Peter quoting it to Mark who wrote it down. And, of course, he's a young man and therefore trusted by Peter. Now, here we're able to conclude that the code name Babylon was assigned to the idolatrous religious system practiced by the Roman emperors in the first century. Then there were two Romes, political, religious Rome called Babylon by Peter, and the Christian church in Rome. And today there are two Romes, the capital city of Italy and Vatican City, which is now granted independence. That occurred in February of 1926. So they even have a representative at the United Nations. Now, in the tribulation, political Babylon, nay Rome, will destroy religious Rome or Babylon with advanced supersonic and super sophisticated ordnance. And that is going to be what takes place in the tribulational attacks. Things are going to be separated out. I didn't bring the map today, but you're familiar with it. We find out that there are armies that want to possess rulership of the entire earth. They're going to battle for that dominance. And in the tribulation, these things will transpire. It is all about politics. It is all about money. It is all about power. And therefore, they're going to be big power plays in the future. There will be armies that come in from Europe. They'll be called in Scripture the West. Armies from the North. That would be Russia. There are armies from the East. That would be China. There will be armies from the South. That would be Arabia. And they will all converge on Israel, an area today that is under assault constantly by what are called Palestinians, but simply are Arabs. And they want to take control of what is called Israel today. And they have a good shot at it because now we have a tendency toward anti-Semitism once again, and it's gurgling in the cauldron in the United States of America. After all they've been through, after all we've done, after all of the tales that have been told about what happened to the Jews under the reign of Adolf Hitler, we now are forgetting all about that, and we are tending toward anti-Semitism because we want there to be peace in the Middle East. Well, there's never going to be peace in the Middle East until the second advent of Christ. So everybody can forget about that. But nevertheless, that's the motivation. And it is, at the moment, it's leading toward an anti-Semitic approach to geopolitical affairs as we try to struggle with this whole peace idea. Look, the Lord said himself, there will never be peace until the second advent. It's not going to happen until you understand that there's an invisible war going on. It is evident. It is evident in the way people think. We've completely lost the thought in this country. Foundational ideas of freedom are being assaulted and removed from the public conversation except to criticize them. And we're moving toward a society that knows no rules, has nothing to associate itself with absolutes. Everybody's free to do what they want to do, and if anyone criticizes that, they're being insensitive and disrespectful. That means that everybody's on their own. That can't last long before there's all-out war among the people. And I don't mean with guns, I mean riots. And we're on the verge of that now. So I'm not trying in any way to dissuade you or to make you sad and believe there's no hope. We're looking at historical trends. And if you don't know how to read historical trends, you will be caught up in the maelstrom that will follow. Knowledge of historical trends enables you to prepare for what the benighted are up to. You are to keep a positive mental attitude in the process. You are to know what's going on. You inform others who will give you an ear. You make good decisions from your position of biblical strength. You move forward. You never look back and you're never afraid. But you're wise enough to know that the loss of thought is damaging the free society called the United States of America. Everyone is under criticism now. You can do nothing, hardly, without being criticized for it because someone is offended by it or they made not to feel happy for a moment. Everything is about emotions. We're turning into a nation of emotional wrecks. People are all got their feelings on their sleeves, and they want to be recognized, cared for, and, of course, they want to be given something. It is pitiful. You will not be a part of this. You will stand fast for honor. It is not honorable what people want and do today. They are losers. They are leeches, And therefore, as a result of this, they can never know happiness. They have rejected Christ. They've rejected the Word of God. They've rejected truth. And as a result of that, they must live in an area in their soul called human viewpoint, human good and evil. And they're into it up to their noses. I'm feeling much better now. The symbol of world religion, and thus the epicenter of idolatry, the compound is completely populated by demons or fallen angels assigned there under Lucifer's direction. This is tribulational. And when headquarters are destroyed, all human operatives will be killed, resulting in all the demons who indwelt them returning to the status of disembodied spirits. Get a load of this. In the church age, actually ever since the flood, angels have bodies. They were visible prior to the flood. We know what some of the half-breeds did, and that really did cause a problem. They had to be dealt with the flood. But nevertheless, they were visible. The ladies liked them. I'm telling you, if Lucifer walked in this room now, all of you ladies would follow him out, just like the Pied Piper. You would love the way he looked. His voice would be just excellent. You'd be drawn to him. He probably is wearing a pretty good-looking outfit, and you'd just be absolutely floored by his beauty. You say, Maureen, let's go see what he might have to say. And then there you would go. But nevertheless, he's able, because of his genius, to have people follow him and his ideas, especially when they've been benighted. So as you do that, you will discover that that is where the population of this country is going. They are following that Pied Piper. And he's tooting his flute, and everybody's following him. So in the post-diluvian civilization, all demons are disembodied spirits. Can't see them, but they're there. And therefore limited to the following functions. First of all, demon possession. I think that one of the things that happens to a politician the day they enter office, if they're not a believer, they're demon possessed that day. If they're not, they begin acting that way. Politicians, if not demon possessed, act like they are. This is the demon invasion of the human body and controlling it. By the way, that was the problem that the man had in Mark chapter 5. We studied him fairly recently when the Lord was doing miracles, and it took a miracle to get that man's mind right. But he was really a disgrace up to that point. So he was demon possessed. Secondly, it's demon influence, which is the infiltration of satanically devised false doctrines into the human thought process. That is noted in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. So anybody can be demon-influenced. Propaganda, disinformation, rejection of truth, all of these things are part of the Luciferian scheme to confuse the believer, let alone the unbeliever. They come here confused. Nobody has a chance who hasn't believed in Christ. They're not going to go to heaven. It's not because they did some hand jive. It's not because they did this, that, or the other thing, crawled across rough brick stones in order to pay homage to something. Human good and evil. We do nothing. We qualify for nothing. It's all grace. Believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. At which point you may begin to organize your soul under the thinking of Christ. And it will change your life. Otherwise, you are influenced by incoming data. The incoming data is usually human viewpoint. And so people who want to subscribe to the hot idea of the hour, everybody's willing to buy into that. I don't know how long it's going to take for every street, every bridge, every monument, and every flag to be stripped down in this country in order to pay homage to some human good idea. The reason I say that is when I was growing up, everybody in the South was embarrassed over the Ku Klux. And the Ku Klux, by the way, started out. Let me tell you how the Ku Klux started out. If a situation arose in a community where somebody was misbehaving but not necessarily breaking the law, then the police or the sheriff couldn't do anything about it. And so this person had carte blanche permission to go ahead and do what he was doing, although he wasn't breaking the law. I'll give you an example. Let's say a man would get a little bit tanked, and because of whatever his mental attitude was under that kind of pressure, he might beat up his wife in front of the children. Well, there was no law against that at the time. And so people would gossip about that Fred's beating Maureen up every other day, drinking too much, and so. But none of that was against the law, especially in his own house. So there's nothing the police could do other than frown at it. So there was this organization that would take on the duty that the establishment couldn't. It was called the Ku Klux. And they would go over and invite the guy out for a ride. And they would drive him out in the middle of nowhere, out where shouts could not be heard. And as my dad would say, they would clean his plow. I don't know what that meant, but that was not a good phrase that he would use for me. So I'm going to clean your plow if you don't do thus and so. I didn't own a plow. But he was going to clean mine. So this guy gets roughed up pretty well, and then they tell him, we're going to take you back home to your wife and children. You're not going to go to jail. There's no jail term here. But you need to know that if you don't quit drinking and beating your wife in front of your children, that what we've done here tonight is going to be child's play to what happens next time. So they take him back home and everybody leaves. The man decided he had had enough of that. He quit drinking, started treating his wife right, and everything moved on, and the community returned to a copacetic attitude. Now it changed over time. So the Ku Klux has a bad reputation, and deservedly so. But it was really a vigilante outfit to begin with. And you may say, well, that's not right. I'm not here to sell anything. I'm trying to tell you what went on, okay? Write that down. I'm just telling you what went on. And so as time passes, we have a situation where there's no way to correct a problem except put people in jail. And so the jails, Gary Watson's got a job now going to jails. That's all he does is go to jails. I get letters. He gets letters by the handful from people who are in prison or in jail somewhere. And they started studying the Bible. We send this stuff to him. Down, he gets it out for Gary, and there you go. Goes to all of these different places. People are changing their minds because of the Word of God as they sit in a cell, in a jail, or a prison. And they're changing their way they think. They're changing their lives. When they get out, they're going to be different people than they were when they went in. And Gary tells me this. Out of all the time he's been going to jails and prisons, out from this church, which I can't be more than 7 years, that's how old we are, he's got these things, these sites all over the country, either he's attending and teaching, or he's sending information in there. And as far as he can tell, every person with one exception that has been released after paying their due debt to society, there's been no recidivism except on one single occasion. The government cannot claim anything like that. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And so with that as an example, why would this society in any way want to damage the impact and the power of Christianity, the Word of God, and the people who represent them? They're after the solution, and they're going to destroy the solution before they're done if Jesus Christ doesn't intervene, which I always have confidence he will do. So we have demon possession and demon influence. Now the Seraph observes the fact that after the fall of religious Rome, its demolished remains become the habitation of demons and the prison for every unclean spirit. Unclean spirit is another term for a fallen angel. Now, all these demons who once indwelt the worker bees at Cosmic Viewpoint Central, meaning Rome or Babylon, are now restricted within the boundaries of the former religious enclave. A piece of real estate, according to Scripture, centered around Rome. How do we know that, and why would I make that accusation? Because of what is revealed in Ezekiel, what is revealed in Jeremiah, what is revealed in Revelation, and what is implied elsewhere. Babylon is the key word. Where are people confused? Babel. Can the United States of America in total, coast to coast, Hawaii and Alaska included, be called Babel? They're confused. And so where confusion reigns, that's where Lucifer dwells. All these demons who once indwelt the worker bees at Cosmic Viewpoint Central, Rome, or Babylon, are now restricted within the boundaries of the former religious enclave. Why? Because post-diluvian civilization, no demon can move about freely unless he occupies a person. And that person becomes his transportation. Disembodied, they are restricted to the geographic area of the former headquarters of ecumenical religion. Isolated. Very important principles are derived from this situation as they apply to the angelic conflict. And so from Revelation 18:2, we're able to discern the constraints placed on demons by the plan of God. Now, this opens up a segment of our study in which we're going to go to Revelation 18, and we're going to note a word. The word prison in Revelation 18:2 is the nominative singular direct object of phulake. And its definition is to keep watch, to do guard duty as a sentry, to place where one guards as at a prison. And so that is the definition. It means to be a prison or a place where people are retained, where they're incarcerated for the time being. They will be dealt with by Jesus Christ at the second advent. So this is a good place for us to stop for tea and crumpets. We'll resume at Revelation 20 when we come back.